Okay, this is our 17th lecture. Can you believe this? This is our 17th lecture into Paul's letter to the Roman Christians.
Do you need a light on?
No, unless everybody else would like a light on. I don't know. It might increase the intensity of the heat today. I've entitled this subtext, Did Christ Become Sin? All right, now we know in Corinthians, Paul says, he became sin for us. Okay? Now, before any lecture is given, I usually have some quotations, and I share them with you because there's a theme that if you have ears to hear, there is always a theme associated with the lecture through these quotations. In Job 33, verse 14 to 18, you might like to follow along as I read this quote. Job says...
Oh, I've got to change my pen.
Okay.
Sorry, I lost it
there. Job 33, verses 14 to 18. God speaks first in one way and then in another, but not one notices. He speaks by dreams and visions that come in the night, when slumber comes on humankind and men are all asleep in bed. Then it is he whispers in the ear of man, or may frighten him with fearful sights, to turn him away from evil doing and make an end of his pride, to save his soul from the pit and his life from the pathway to Sheol. That's Job 33:14-18. Rabbi Yisrael ben Eliezer, the Baal Shem Tov, and the founder of the Hasidic movement in Judaism, said, "The world is new to us every morning. This is God's gift, and every man should believe he is reborn every day." Profound comment. Like Jerry Lewis, every time he wakes up, and what is he now, 94, 95, goes, "Thank you!" Okay, because he because he's got another day.
Yeah.
All right. Rabbi Shragar Silverstein said, "Being on the right track is not enough. One must be on the train."
Yeah.
It is a good one.
What's his name?
Rabbi Shragar Silverstein. Okay. The startling event that changed history took place in 30 CE. It is written that God was in Mashiach. God was in the Messiah. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:19. The coming of God in Christ, which I will never, ever deny, as the great apostle articulated, was for the purpose of reconciliation. Actually, it wasn't really. It was for the purpose of conciliation. You see, reconciliation can only take place when one person, the offended partner, according to Paul, offers conciliation, gives conciliation, grants conciliation, and then that other person, the person who was the offender, also conciliates. All right? And then you've got two conciliatory partners, and that gives you reconciliation. All right? But sometimes you've got to spell it out. All right? So that's why he came. And when the Messiah died, a transmogrification, you hear me, a transmogrification, an extreme change involving crisis, transpired, which saved you and me. After intense, time-consuming interrogation at the hands of Jewish priests, ruthless bashing, humiliating rape by Roman centurions and thugs, and a terrifying scourging, The beaten and bloodied Nazarene king of the Jews was taken across the Kidron to the place of the Mithkad altar, and there on Mount Olivet was nailed to a tree in an orchard, surrounded by a number of crucified zealots. Struggling there for his every breath, in excruciating pain, Yeshua was further subjected to mocking and ridicule and horrendous assaults from flint-throwing super-righteous people. The Torah prescribed death for blasphemy by stoning, and crucifixion was Rome's choice for revolutionaries and others who had committed treason. So the whole scene is painted in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, testified by the anti-Nicene fathers and by agents of Caesar, even in their writings. They all admit it happened. The plan, the intention, the purpose of God for the human race and for the universe was finally launched. You see, the crucifixion was the beginning of the plan of God, not the end of it. Passover, and Yeshua was the Passover lamb. Passover started the festival program, but didn't end it. Passover launched God's plan of redemption. The festivals all follow on from the Passover event, and God's cosmic revelation of salvation is pictured in every one of those festivals, right to the very end. It starts with the beginning of the, my mind's gone blank, the beginning of creation, the Big Bang. It starts with the Big Bang. It ends with the Big Crunch. All right? It ends with the Big Crunch. But God didn't just allow his life through Christ to be happenstance, accidental. It was deliberate. Yeshua was called Savior from eternity. Kenneth Vest, the great Greek scholar, brings that out in his writings, in the writings of Paul, I should say. Christ was a Savior from eternity, which means that what we see around us, as horrendous as it is the plan of God. God is not the local village idiot who's let everything run riot and has got to find a contingency plan to save humanity.
Or just burn it all up.
Just burn it all up out of frustration. And no, it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. And God launched his plan after untold aeons of scrupulous and assiduous preparation. No doubt about that. In fact, Yeshua worked to a timetable. He said, he kept saying, "My time has not yet come." All right? When they tried to kill him, pick up stones to stone him, he just walked through them. "My time has not yet come." You can see everybody suddenly frozen in time, like this, you know. And Yeshua was walking through them and disappeared. And then everybody sort of activated again. And they go, "Whoa, where is he? He was here a minute ago." That's quite possible. You see it in movies, why not? But, you know, with his final forgiving breath, everything changed. Everything changed. He said, "Father, forgive me. I don't know what they're doing." At that point, everything changed. Howard Snyder, now he's an interesting fellow. He served as distinguished professor and chair of Wesley Studies at Tyndale Cemetery in Toronto, Ontario, from 2007 to 2012. And prior to that, he was professor of history and theology of mission in the E. Stanley Jones School of World Mission and Evangelism at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, from 1996 to 2006. In his thought-provoking book, Wineskins, Church Structure in a Technological Age, he wrote that in 1975, he penned the following. And what I'm going to read to you is what we teach. Now, this man is not a member of BRI, he's not in the IMC, but he teaches what we teach, in effect, and I'll quote him in a second. But as a result of what he had to say, all his colleagues deserted him, and for a while they even pulled that book off the market. Why such hostility? Well, let me just quote what he had to say and you'll see why. He says, in contrast to traditional views, the Bible describes the church in the midst of culture, struggling to maintain its fidelity while tainted by the corrosive acids of paganism on the one hand and Jewish legalism on the other. This view is sharply relevant for the modern age. The Bible sees the church in cosmic historical perspective. Scripture places the church at the very centre of God's cosmic purpose. Now, up to that point, everybody would be going, yes, Howard, you're quite right. He says, this is seen most clearly in Paul's writings and particularly in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul was concerned to speak of the church as the result of and within the context of the plan of God for his whole creation. And he quotes, if you know Ephesians very, very well, he quotes Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10 and verses 20 to 23. He quotes Ephesians 3, 10 and Ephesians 6, 12. What is this cosmic plan, he asks. Right, so here we go. Everybody goes, oh yes, what is the cosmic plan? All his colleagues, you know, you can see their ears pricked. Based on the first three chapters of Ephesians, we may say is that God may glorify himself by uniting all things in Christ through the church. Now I can see people going, in my mind's eye, I can see them all going, hang on. It's all about our salvation. What's he on about? The key idea, he says, is clearly reconciliation. Not only the reconciliation of man to God, but the reconciliation of all things. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Ephesians 1 verse 10. He got it right. He got it right. And he continues, central to this plan is the reconciliation of man to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. As mind-boggling as the thought is, Scripture teaches that this reconciliation includes even the redemption of the physical universe from the effects of sin, as everything is brought under proper headship in Jesus Christ. He teaches. And it's called a heresy. Well, tell you what, strip this man of his dog collar. Kick him out completely, because he's a heretic too. But you know what? That's the Bible. That's what the Bible teaches. And again, he says, Paul emphasizes the fact of individual and corporate salvation through Christ, and from this goes on to place personal salvation in cosmic perspective. Yes, it's not all about the narcissistic I, it's about the universe. The redemption of persons is the center of God's plan, but it is not the circumference of that plan. Paul alternates between a close-up of personal redemption, but periodically switching to a long-distance, wide-angle view that takes in all things, things visible and invisible, things past, present, and future, things in the heavens and things on the earth, all the principalities and powers, the whole cosmic historical scene. Yeah, according to Snyder, according to the Bible, and according to me, the universe, all that is contained therein.
The whole of creation grows.
Absolutely, it does. All of it.
Yeah.
Far-flung galaxies are groaning, not just our oceans on this planet. Mm-hmm. The universe is in need of salvation because it is as lost as man is lost.
Yeah, it's a lot of destruction going on up there.
That's a lot. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in his early writings of Romans, Paul pens explicitly that there were in his day none righteous. Now, I've had laboured on this in the last couple of lectures. None righteous, Romans 3, verse 10, 11 and 12. And today we can more than echo his particular grief for humanity. And again, you cannot read the letter to the Romans and not feel the grief with which Paul writes those first three chapters. Okay. In fact, if you look at verse 9 of chapter 3 of Romans 3 verse 9, what then? Are we any better off?
He's talking, he's writing here now, and the we, of course, refers to Jews.
Are we any better off? He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows habitual kindness. There is not even one. Now, if you've just got kindness, you can insert the word habitual, because that's what's in the Greek. Because everybody shows kindness. Hitler showed kindness to his dog. Everybody shows kindness. But not everybody can show habitual kindness. In verse 19, now we know that whatever the Torah says, it speaks to those who are under the Torah, so that every mouth may be silenced and all the world may be held accountable to God. So if you look at verse 9, you've got all. If you look at verse 12, you've got all. If you look at verse 19, you've got all. And as I pointed out in my last lecture, three times Paul resorts to the inclusive all. But then in Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12, he mentions none four times. None is righteous. None can be found to do the right thing. None listens to God. None, 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 none. Okay. None appears four times. All appears three times. Now, when you add these numerals together, we have the numeral, which designates completeness. And God's indictment is a wholehearted, complete indictment. It's sevenfold. Alvin McLean sums it up in The Gospel of God's Grace, page 92. He says, Paul brings the whole world to the judgment bar of God and leaves them standing there, trembling and silent, unquote. And of course, he's quite descriptive for the way he writes. Now, we might say, well, you know, how do we get to be saved? How do we get to be saved? And I'm going to go right back to basics. I'm not going to go where you think I'm going, though, because the Lord Yeshua made that way of salvation perfectly clear. To be saved, one had to keep the commandments perfectly. That's how you be saved. That's how you're saved. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 48. Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in the heavens is perfect. Look at Matthew 19 and verse 17. Yeshua says, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now look at Matthew 5 verse 20. Except your righteousness shall greatly exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of the heavens. Now that's pretty specific. So what is Christ saying? We have to come under law? Now listen, just a moment. On the one hand, now just think about what we've just heard. On the one hand, man is irrevocably as lost as he can be. All right? As a fractured image of the Creator God. He's lost. He is lost because of sin. But he's also lost because of the sinful nature. And I brought this out in my last lecture. It's not just sin that's the problem. It's man's nature. Man is motivated by the Yetzer Hara. That's not hara. No, it's the hara. The Yetzer Hara. The unconscious evil intention. That's what motivates us. Yeshua said in Matthew 15 and verse 19, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. And he goes on to enumerate the various acts that follow those evil thoughts. So it seems then utterly impossible that man can in any way save himself. Yet we see our Lord Yeshua demanding that our righteousness exceed that of the Jewish religious leaders of his day and age. So this is rather interesting. I find this rather interesting. But really, it takes little acumen to perceive that Yeshua was posturing himself in these encounters as the only answer available to a suffering humanity. Because he's giving us an impossible task here. He says, you're lost. On the other hand, your righteousness has got to exceed that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. So man is going, well, hang on a minute.
Where to now? And he's saying, here I am. Here I am. Yeshua is the only option to solve the grave crisis of humankind. It is a spiritual crisis in the final analysis. The global warming that everyone wants to deny. If it's not happening, get your scissors and cut the book of Revelation right out of the Bible. Because if you look at all the descriptions of global warming, they're all there in the apocalypse. And if we are living in the end of the age, which Christians all agree with, then global warming, the effects of global warming, which are written in the book of Revelation, have to be real. They have to be real. Or perhaps they've got another century to go. And I mock that idea, right?
The earth hasn't got another century.
We can't look. Even the Antarctic.
This snowball is going downhill.
It's going down very fast. Even the Antarctic, a huge area of it. Yesterday, wasn't it? Broke up.
Not quite. It's only got 20 kilometres left on it to go before of Antarctica. It's a huge ice sheet and it's holding back the glaciers and it's breaking away. It's a whole shelf and the depth of it is enormous as well. But the length of it was miles and miles. I can't remember now how long, but it's huge. And this whole thing is just moving right away from the rest of Antarctica. It's the third one that's done it.
Yeah, they had to
Larsen A, B, and this is now C, and this is the biggest
they
one.
They had to move the base that's down there because it was going to be on this piece of ice. I've seen something about it. Yeah.
And they reckon 4 inches will be added to the height of the water around the world.
Yeah, that's only one with one piece of
that's
ice.
Just one piece of ice. What kind of revelations are we talking about? The revelations, the global warming. The global warming,
yes.
You're talking about, you find that in the book.
Right, if you look at the destruction that happens to the planet at the end of the age in the apocalypse, each one of those elements can be associated with global warming.
The islands.
Which is interesting.
Even the islands will be removed from their place. Yeah. And they're already preparing. People know that the waters are rising. The Samoans and the others. And the governments around the world know that these places are going to go under.
Well, one of our Australian politicians laughed, made a joke about it, about the poor blacks up there.
That's right.
He laughed about it.
It was recorded.
It was recorded. It was recorded. I don't want to think of his name. I can't stand him.
The Minister for Immigration.
Peter Dutton.
Peter Dutton, that's it.
Even Vanuatu are talking about moving a whole area onto higher ground.
Florida's going to go under.
Yeah, Florida, Miami, all of that area is all going to go under.
Look, General Douglas MacArthur,
and a lot of Asia.
Was a man of war, right?
But he knew,
Douglas MacArthur knew the solution to humankind's problem. He noted in his acute perception, quote, it must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh, unquote. So Yeshua as the Messiah was in effect offering himself to personally solve humankind's dilemma. His very name means self-emptying salvation. Now, Yeshua, you'll hear people say, oh yes, that means salvation. No, it doesn't. It means self-emptying salvation. It means that the one who is going to save you has already emptied himself, divested himself of his own righteousness to take your place as a sinner, as a substitute for you, as representative man. And all the curses of God against sin were taken into himself. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Self-emptying salvation. As such, God cannot deny his creations, for that would intend
a denying of himself in the final analysis. You'll find that in 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13. And I'm not one of those who tells God what to do. Everybody gets on the bandwagon telling God what he's got to do. And because we like to control what God will do. And that's a nonsense. We can't do that. But 2 Timothy 2:13 makes it quite plain. If we believe not, in other words, if we prove to be faithless, now this is encouraging. This is really encouraging. If we believe not, or if we don't prove ourselves to be faithful, he abides faithful. He abides faithful. It's not up to us. It's not up to... When we're saved, nothing we do or nothing we do not do can change our state of salvation. God remains faithful. That's what he says. He cannot deny himself, it says. Yeah, wow. Absolutely wow. He cannot deny himself. Now, if God... Look, I'm gonna let something out here. I shouldn't. Smack my hand here. I'm looking for an opportunity this year, in 2017, to have a public appearance campaign right here in the Tweed where we talk about the true gospel. We open it up to the world. We open it up to the churches of this world. We open it up and we say, righto, let's talk about what salvation is about. Let's talk about a universal salvation for once in your life. Get ready to open your brain and let the flow of the Spirit of God impregnate it with the truth.
Yeah.
I've had enough. I've had 40 years in this ministry, and I tell you what, the time has come for me to get out there and say, let's have a ball. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate the Messiah. That's what I want to do. I'm fed up. I'm fed up. And I'm fed up with the piety behind pulpits that know the truth of this and are holding their children, let's face it, that's what they are, their children in ignorant bondage.
Yeah.
I've had enough.
Because they're afraid of losing them, and if they're afraid of losing them, then they don't know how to preach the word properly, do they?
Well,
they don't know how to teach the people you need to keep coming to listen to the word, because it's what keeps establishing you in the faith. If you don't keep having it, it disappears out of your life, and the world crowds in, and before you know it, you're feeling all kinds of tensions and strains that you didn't think were possible, because you're the one that's said, oh, it's okay, he'll be there when I go next week or next month, or he's going to save everybody, why should I bother to do anything about it? It doesn't matter, I can go off and...
And that is a carnal response.
Pastors have the responsibility to turn their heads into the proper thought form.
No,
and if
they
want to run away and do that, then they weren't part of them in the first place.
Exactly. Paul says in Timothy, listen guys, this is a faithful saying, worthy of everybody's acceptance, that Messiah Yeshua came into the world to save sinners. Yeah, not to lose them.
Mm.
Not to burn them up. To save them.
Yeah.
And it's about time the message got out. And
so
pray about it, because I'm ready, willing, and
able. Diminishing anyway. They're diminishing in their numbers because people don't want to know any more about fear and trembling and fire and
brimstone.
Mustering this, otherwise you'll get that. And
they don't want to hear
enough of it.
They don't want to hear it. The fact is, in FEBC, when I went around and talked to ministers,
they'd love one another.
They all talked about universal salvation. They all, almost to a man, recognised, yes, the whole thing is open-ended. You know, this is what they're admitting, and when you say with shock, well, why don't your people believe this? Why doesn't this filter down into your churches? They go, oh no, we'd lose them. You know
they're
what that amounts to?
They're losing them and boredom anyway.
Highly.
They're losing them boredom.
They're losing them finally
now
because the new order's coming.
Oh, yeah.
And they're losing them because the old order is finished.
It is.
And people can't stand that anymore. They're too intelligent now to deal with this. You're going to get a whack on the backside if you don't do this and you don't do that, you're going to go to hell. If people have gone, well, let me go to hell then. You know, that's what it's all about.
They've become numb in themselves even to the horror of hell.
They would love one another more. People would love the ordinary Joe that lives across the road.
Sure.
If only they understood that universal salvation was coming to them one day too. They wouldn't have them written off like you hear people say all the time, oh, we don't want to worry about them. I try and sell Tri Nature products, which is environmentally responsible cleaning products. When I first came into a church up here, tried to sell it to the AOG, they didn't want to know. You know why they didn't want to know? Because God was going to burn it all up anyway. Mm. Why should we bother to even look after it? It's not our responsibility. Oh, you can't sell that here.
That's totally unscriptural.
Isn't that shocking?
It's terrible. It's terrible.
And the rapture has also had a lot to do with that, because people think, I don't care about anything, just live my life and not worry about the environment, and they've forgotten that they are the sons and daughters of two people who were made stewards over the garden.
The easy way out.
It is.
A lot of rapturists
believe it. No responsibility.
Yeah. In the 70s, look, when this was the born again movement in the 70s, in America, people were going out running up bank cards, and they all thought, they ran to the limit with their cards, their credit cards, because
totally
they
materialistic.
All, they'd been led to believe by the preachers they were all going to be raptured.
What did Yeshua say? I pray, Father, not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. But they're saying, no, we're going to get taken out of the world, not like we're going to have to face the evil one.
I heard this report not so long ago that the generation now, the younger generation, it's not in the church, by the way, the statistics have proven that they are not taking them anymore. They don't believe people, they respect people on the side, they are genuine, most of them are genuine, and they look for the truth, and if you do not tell them the truth as it is, they disregard you, they don't respect you at all.
Well, that's
in the church, when I read this, one of the answers that Bruce made, which made me think twice too, was he talks about people going to AA, standing up saying, I'm a sinner, because you go to church and say that, people judge you, condemn you, don't want to do this. Because a single woman, the way people are treating me since I've been six, amazing.
So in sacrificially giving of himself in our place as our substitute and authentic representative man, our Lord Yeshua became for us Christ our righteousness. He's called that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Christ our righteousness. Now, I've had a go at everybody now. I'm going to have a go at the rabbis again. All right? I'm going to do it. Did not the prophet portend in his grasp of God's intention for the salvific survival of the human race, that God himself would enter into the human masses as a man? Okay, didn't the prophet say that God was going to enter the human masses as a human being? Most rabbis would say no. No, no, 1,000 times no. God cannot limit himself to become a human being. They all say that, every single one of them. But more than a mere mortal, the Messiah was to be God in human flesh. Despite what Christ-rejecting rabbis would today admit. And our rabbis are well acquainted with the role of the Messiah at the end of days. Don't think otherwise. Rabbis know every scripture in the Hebrew scriptures that predicts the coming of the Messiah. If you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, which rabbis all agree speaks of the coming of the Messiah, keep that in mind, they all agree that Jeremiah 23 speaks of the coming of the Messiah at the end of the age. In fact, I'm going to read the whole section of Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through to 8. Woe be to the pastors. Oh, well, here we are talking about pastors. Woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says Jehovah.
Therefore, thus says Jehovah God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away. You have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your own doings, says Jehovah. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says Jehovah. Now you got the context here? Behold, the days come, says the Lord, I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. Oh, here's the Messiah. Here he is, fellas. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now, you know what? I do not know of any Jewish translation that has the word king in a small category. They capitalize it. They know it's King Messiah. They know it's the Mashiach. They know this is the coming Lord of glory. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called. Now, this is the Messiah, fellas. This is Mashiach.
Yeah.
Jehovah, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Christ, our righteousness. But who is this man? It's Jehovah. It's Yehovah. It's Jehovah, our righteousness. That's the Messiah. That's what he says. Therefore, behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the northern country and from all countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. The name of the Messiah, Yehovah Tzidkenu. Yehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah our righteousness, Christ our righteousness, God in flesh, rabbis. God in flesh. If you're worth your circumcision, you will know that to be true. So don't give me this crap about God never coming as a human being to the earth. How dare they say that? I get absolutely hostile on this. I've been in the synagogue. I've been put out of the synagogue. I know what that is like. All because I wanted to believe the scripture. I'll tell you something. I would love an eyeball to eyeball with a rabbi. I wouldn't say no. Because I'd keep bringing it right back to this. Which apologists in Christianity don't want to do. Oh no, we can't be, you know, we've got to be right here. Don't upset anybody. We've all got to be ecumenical. By the same token, you can see a stage where a minister's introducing, for the sake of the ecumenical movement, say, you can turn around and say, our next speaker in the spirit of it, the ecumenical movement, is Hasatan. Welcome him, everybody. You can see that. You can see it coming.
Yeah.
And one day they will have Hasatan in the person of the Antichrist, in the sake of the ecumenical movement. They'll have him there.
Some of them will be none too happy about it.
I'm quite sure.
But you should have said that they wouldn't accept him. He came in the Father's name, and you don't accept me, but one will come in his own name, and him you will accept.
That's right. Yeah. Look, it's a rare thing that in any way I would venture to quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 1834 to 1892, but in this lecture I will not hesitate to use his material, because Spurgeon, in such an instance as this, says it better than I ever could. And he writes this, and just bear with me as I share this, because it warrants attention. Spurgeon said, quote, "Man sinned. He was therefore no longer innocent of transgression. Man did not keep the command, and therefore was guilty of the sin of omission. In that which he committed, and in that which he omitted, his original character for uprightness was completely wrecked." Go along with that. "The Messiah came to undo the mischief of the fall for his people. So far as their sin concerned their breach of the command, that he has removed by his precious blood. His agony and bloody sweat have forever taken away the consequences of sin from believers, seeing Christ did by his one sacrifice bear the penalty of that sin in his flesh. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Yep. "Still, it is not enough for man to be pardoned or forgiven. He, of course, is then in the eye of God without sin. But it was required of man that he should actually keep the command. It was not enough that he did not break it, or that he is regarded through the blood as though he did not break it. He must keep it. He must continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." And that's what Leviticus says. That's what Deuteronomy says. "How is this necessity supplied?" Spurgeon asks. "Man must have a righteousness, or God cannot accept him. Man must have a perfect obedience, or else God cannot reward him. Should he give heaven to a soul that has not perfectly kept the law? That were to give the reward where the service is not done, and that before God would be an act which might impeach his justice." Incorrect. "Where then is the righteousness with which the pardoned man shall be completely covered, so that God can regard him as having kept the law and reward him for so doing?" Another way he thinks. "Surely, my brethren, none of you are so besotted as to think that this righteousness can be wrought out by yourselves." Do you know what? Dennis and I know people who think they can. We have known people, messianics, who think that they can. He says, "You must despair of ever being able to keep the law perfectly. Each day you sin. Since you have passed from death unto life, the old Adam still struggles for dominion within you." Yes, all rabbis agree with that. The Yetzer Hara within us, the inclination to do evil, it's there. It lurks in us. "And by the force of the lusts of the flesh, you are brought into captivity to the law of sin which is in your members. The good you would do, you do not, and the evil you would not, that you do too often." All right, that's what Paul said in Romans 7. "Some have thought the works of the Holy Spirit in us would give us a righteousness in which we might stand." Oh yes, I've heard that in Catholic churches, and I've heard that in AOGs. My word, I have. Where the Holy Spirit is given such attention, such credit, such glorification, such worship, right? That what Yeshua did on that tree has been
diminished.
Yeah. And the Holy Spirit has done this work within us because we, through the works of the Holy Spirit, have saved us. I've heard that. And it's like a heresy. It's more than a heresy. It's a damnable lie. He says, "I'm sure, my brethren, we would not say a word derogatory to the cork of the Holy Spirit." Now, cork is a 19th century terminology of a person or a thing that surpasses everything else. It's a strange word, but there you go. He says, "It is divine. But we hold it to be the great cardinal point in divinity that the work of the Spirit never meant to supplant the merits of the Son. We could not depreciate the Lord Jesus Christ in order to exalt the office of the Holy Spirit of God. We know that each particular branch of the divine salvation, which was espoused by the divine persons, has been carried out by each one to perfection." Now, he's correct. Can't argue with anything he said here. Absolutely right. And you know what? If the Holy Spirit is a person, now hear me, if the Holy Spirit is a person, consubstantial with God the Father and Yeshua his Son, then Paul and all the other apostles who wrote letters in the New Testament have blasphemed badly and insulted the Spirit because they talk about grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention of the Holy Spirit in connection with them in
greetings. Now, if I was writing to a board of directors and I had to list them all and I left one out, that person who was left out would consider that a terrible insult. But Paul the Apostle does not include the Holy Spirit in his introductions to his... And you can read it in your own Bibles. He ignores the Holy Spirit as a person, because the Holy Spirit is the mind of God, the power of God. All right? It's not a person. It's God himself.
Spirit.
Yeah. You know? God is Holy Spirit. And Christ, Paul said, is that Spirit.
Yeah.
All right? Okay. So, he says, now as we are accepted in the Beloved, it must be by a something that the Beloved did. As we are justified in Christ, it must be by a something, not that the Spirit has done, but which Christ has done. We must believe then, for there is no other alternative, that the righteousness in which we must be clothed and through which we must be accepted and by which we are made suitable to inherit eternal life can be no other than the work of Jesus Christ. We are therefore asserting, believing that Scripture fully warrants us that the life of Christ constitutes the righteousness in which his people are to be clothed. His death washed away their sins, his life covered them from head to foot, his death, the sneaky to God, word sneaky in 19th century parlance meant a liar or one filled with pretense. His life was the gift to man, by which man satisfies the demands of the law. Herein the law is honoured, and the soul is accepted. I find that many young Christians, who are very clear about being saved by the merits of Christ's death, do not seem to understand the merits about his life. Remember, young believers, that from the first moment when Christ did lie in the cradle until the time when he ascended up on high, he was at work for his people, and from the moment he was seen in Mary's arms till the instant when in the arms of death he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he was at work for your salvation and mine. That's it. 30-odd years of perfect obedience for us. He completed the work of obedience in his life and said to his Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Then he completed the work of atonement in his death, and knowing that all things were accomplished, he cried, it is finished. He was, through his life, spinning the web for making the royal garment, and in his death he dipped that garment in his blood. In his life he was gathering together the precious gold. In his death he hammered it out to make for us a garment which is of wrought gold. You have as much to thank Christ for living as for dying, and you should be as reverently and devoutly grateful for his spotless life as for his terrible and fearful death. The text, speaking of Christ, the son of David, the branch out of the root of Jesse, styles him the Lord our righteousness. Jesus Christ is the Lord our righteousness. There are but three words here. Jehovah, for so it is in the original, our righteousness. He is Jehovah. Read that verse and you will clearly perceive that the Messiah of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the Saviour of the Gentiles, is certainly Jehovah. He hath the incommunicable title of the Most High God. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. O ye who claim he was merely human, who monstrously deny the Lord who bought you, and put him to an open shame by denying his divinity, read you that verse, and let your blasphemous tongues be silent, and let your obdurate hearts melt in penitence, because you have so foully sinned against him. He is Jehovah, or mark you, the whole of God's word is false, and there is no noun for a sinner's hope. You know what? I like this man. I've read some stuff I don't like by Spurgeon, but I like this. We know, and this day we testify in his name, that the very Christ who did lie in the manger as an infant was infinite even then, that he who cried for very pain as a child,
was nevertheless saluted at that very moment as God by the songs of the creatures that his hands had made. He who walked in pain over the flinty acres of Palestine was at that time possessor of heaven and earth. He who had not where to lay his head and was despised and rejected of men was at that same instant God over all, blessed for evermore. He that sweat great drops of blood did bear the earth upon his shoulders. He who was flagellated in Pilate's hall was adored by spirits of the just made perfect. He who did hang upon the tree had the oration hanging upon him. He who died on the cross was the ever-living, the everlasting one. As a man he died, as God he lives. As Mary's son he bled. As the son of the eternal God he had the sway and the dominion all over the world. In nature Christ proves himself to be universal God. Without him was not anything made that was made. By him all things consist. Who less than God could make the heavens and the earth? Bow before him, for he made you, and should not the creatures acknowledge their creator? By this time I'm wanting to click my heels together and do the hallelujah chorus.
It's beautiful.
Providence attests his Godhead. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Creatures that are animate have their breath from his nostrils. Inanimate creatures that are strong and mighty stand only by his strength. He can say concerning the earth, I bear the pillars thereof. In the deep fountains of the sea his power is felt, and in the towering arches of the starry heavens his might is recognized to the full. And as for grace, we claim for Christ that he is Jehovah in the great kingdom of his grace. Who less than God could have carried your sins and mine and cast them all away? Who less than God could have interposed to deliver us from the jaws of hell's lions and bring us up from the pit, having found a ransom? On whom less than God could we rely to keep us from the innumerable temptations that beset us? How can he be less than God when he says, Lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world? How could he be omnipresent if he were not God? How could he hear our prayers, the prayers of millions scattered through the leagues of earth, and attend to them all and give acceptance to all if he were not infinite in understanding and infinite in merit? How were this if he were less than God? Oh, let atheists scoff, let deists sneer, let the vain Socinian boast, let the Arian lift up his puny voice, but we will glorify in this fact, that he that bought us with his blood is Jehovah, very God of very God. At his footstool we bow and pay him the very homage that we pay to his Father and to the Spirit. Blessings more than we can give, be Lord for ever thine. But the text speaks about righteousness too, Jehovah our righteousness, and he is so. Christ in his life was so righteous that we may say of the life taken as a vehicle that it is righteousness itself. Christ is the law incarnate. Understand me. He lived out the law of God to the very full. And while you see God's precepts written in fire on Sinai's brow, you see them written in flesh in the person of Christ. My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in your word, but in thy life the law appears, drawn out in living characters. He never offended against the commands of the Just One. From his eye there never flashed the fire of unhallowed anger. On his lip there did never hang the unjust or licentious word. His heart was never stirred by the breath of sin or the taint of iniquity. In the secret of his reins no fault was hidden. In his understanding was no defect. In his judgment no error. In his miracles there was no ostentation. In him there was indeed no guile. His powers being ruled by his understanding, all of them acted and co-acted to perfection's very self, so that never there was any flaw of omission or stain of commission. The law consists in this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. He did so. It was his meat and his drink to do the will of him that sent him. Never man spent himself as he did. Hunger and thirst and nakedness were nothing to him. Nor death itself, if he might be so baptized with the baptism wherewith he must be baptized and drink the cup which his Father had set before him. The law consists also in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In all he did, in all he suffered, he more than fulfilled the precept, for he saved others himself he could not save. He exhausted the most utmost resources of love in the deep devotion and self-sacrifice of loving. He loved man better than his own life. he would sooner be spit upon than that man should be cast into the flames of hell, and sooner yield up the ghost in agonies that cannot be described than that the souls his father gave him should be cast away. He carried out the law, I say, to the very letter. He spelt out its mystic syllables, and verily he magnified it and made it honourable. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind, and he loved his neighbours as himself. Astonishing. Jesus Christ was righteousness impersonated. Which of you convicts me of sin? He might well say. 1,800 years have passed since then, and blasphemy itself has not been able to charge him with a fault. Strange as it may appear, the most perverted judges have nevertheless acknowledged the awful dignity of his character. They have railed at his miracles, they have denied his Godhead, but his righteous character I know not that they have dared to impugn. They have hatched jokes about his generation, they have made his poverty a jest, and his death has been the theme of ribald song. But his life has staggered even the most unbelieving and made the careless wonder how such a character would have been conceived, even if it be a fiction, and much more, how it could have been executed if it be a fact. No one that I know of has dared to charge Christ with unrighteousness to man or with a want of devotedness to God. See then, it is so. We do not stay to prove his righteousness any more than we did to prove his Godhead. The day is coming when men shall acknowledge him to be Jehovah, and when looking upon all his life while he was incarnate here, they shall be compelled to say that his life was righteousness itself. The pith, however, of the title lies in the little word our. Jehovah, our righteousness. This is the grappling iron with which we get hold on him. This is the anchor which dives to the bottom of this great deep of his immaculate righteousness. This is the saved rivet by which our souls are joined to him. This is the blessed hand with which our soul touches him, and he becometh to us all in all. Jehovah, our righteousness. And it goes on. This is just an extract, a simple extract from a sermon he delivered Sunday morning, 2nd June 1861, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington. Sorry?
2nd of June,
wasn't it? Yep, 2nd of June 1861. So Spurgeon recognised. Marvellous. Oh, marvellous, absolutely powerful in his understanding.
Dynamite.
Yeah, dynamite, yes. remember that show of. No, it doesn't matter. The dynamite, that's what it was all about. Spurgeon. Spurgeon recognised, you know, John. Yeah. Spurgeon recognised that the coming of actual God in actual flesh to humanity was essential for our salvation. Now, the rabbis may not acknowledge that, but then they don't acknowledge that Messiah is actually Jehovah in Jeremiah 23. So what do they know? That same actual creator God to take into his flesh the sins of human beings, even to become sin itself, is alien to rabbinic thought. But you know the horror of such an outstanding but terrible truth. When you think about what Yeshua did, what God did. You know, show us the Father. Philip, haven't I been with you for all this time? You don't know me yet? There was no way, let me really emphasize this, there was no way that Yeshua's flesh could take our sins into himself without becoming, in that act, filled with our sins. Alright? This is not merely an imputation. This is something he took into himself. There is no way the pure, sinless Yeshua could not have become a sinner at that juncture. Which is why God the Father severed himself from his Son for that brief period of time. The most perfect human being on the face of the earth had become an obnoxious transgressor of God's law and the embodiment of sin itself. Yeshua had to be cut off from his Father. So can we now grasp the meaning of that awful cry into the darkness, that cry into the very void of God. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Our salvation and the salvation of the entirety of the universe came into a reality as a consequence of it. And so to this end, to be the Lord our righteousness, Christ had to take our personal sins upon himself and the sins of the entirety of the world from the dawn of time in order to truly be humankind's substitute. That's the point. Not only so, but I repeat, he had to become actual sin itself. Paul says that. The perfect and the righteous had to take upon itself the darkness fully. Now I'm leading up to something here, which is a rabbinic assessment, and I want you to really take note of it. Because we want to understand the mind of God who brought into existence this plan that we see around us, which is the dream of God. I would call it more a nightmare, but it's a dream of God, because we're all thought forms in his mind. We're all thought forms in the mind of God. All right? The great psychiatrist Carl Gustav Jung referred often to the dark God. He meant the dark side of God. You know, we don't want to acknowledge this. We go, oh no, we don't want to know about that. God is light and no darkness. And okay, proof texts, quote them all. Yeshua embraced it all lovingly. All. But there are those in the Christian community who cannot accept such a doctrine as this, believe it or not. We've just heard what Spurgeon had to say, and yet they would say, yes, to a point. Their reasoning is very simple to understand, but I'm not in agreement with their reasoning. I can't be. I'm going to talk a little bit about it, but first, let me just backtrack a little bit, because one of the principles in IMCF, which we are a part, is one that acknowledges that originally there was no one united front in the primitive messianic movement. When it came to understanding the plan of God for the human race, there was no central agreement on doctrines and on the formulation of doctrine. Not until the 4th century. One of the great myths of the Christian church is the altogether spurious notion that the original church, the original messianic community, was united in, on all fronts. As the old hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, says so eloquently, one in faith and doctrine, one in charity. That's a myth. We are not one in doctrine. We never have been, and we're still not. We've got 50,000 differing sects, denominations, churches, cults, all saying, I'm right, you're wrong. Said. When you realize the Second Temple period and the various sects of Judaism that existed, Yeshua called into his disciples, into his discipleship, people from a various variety of backgrounds. But Judaism, there were at least 21 different sects of Judaism at the time, and they all disagree with each other on a variety of issues. So it could not help but be the case that when they joined with Yeshua, they brought their views with them. All right? And that seems to be the case right through the history of the early church. And they brought their issues, they brought their conflicts, they brought their disagreements with them, and it could hardly be otherwise. All right? And in fact, when you look at Matthew 16 and verse 18, the group that was around Matthew realized that Peter was given the office of the chief shepherd. You know, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. So they had no problem with that. And if you look at the early chapters of Luke's Book of Acts, you'll find Peter is the one who is ruling over the Messianic brethren at that time. Absolutely. Absolutely. Until the rivalry and ascendancy of James, the brother of the Lord, is suddenly introduced. And Acts has the account of Peter's turbulent rule in the Messianic assemblies. And then it suddenly switches to James. And it does so without any account of James. He just comes out of nowhere. Or explanation as to why now Peter has been deposed and James is in charge. No explanation. You'll read all the histories of the church, and not one of them can turn around and say, we know why. No, Acts is silent on what happened. It's silent. So, question is, was this silence purposed by Luke, or has there been very early manuscript interference of which we have no actual record? And the answer is, I have no idea. But James is suddenly introduced and Peter is suddenly demoted. That's a fact. And when you read Acts next, you have a good look at that. You have a good look at it. You'll see that I'm right. Matthew speaks loudly and forcefully for the role of Simon Peter in the Messianic assembly. The Gospel of Thomas, now you won't find that in the New Testament, the Gospel of Thomas, but the Gospel of Thomas paints another picture entirely in its endorsement of James. Now, here's a controversial thought. Gospel of Thomas, saying number 12. The Gospel of Thomas is one of those early documents that circulated around the churches where sayings of Yeshua were written down. And some of them are pretty suspect and some of them are okay. But it says here in saying 12, the disciples said to Yeshua, we are aware that you will depart from us. Who will be our leader? Yeshua said to him, no matter where you come, it is to James the Just that you shall go, for whose sake heaven and earth have come to exist. Now, Christian scholar, Anglican priest, archaeologist, ecclesiastical historian, W.H.C. Friend, writes, Peter was no longer leader of the Christian community for the next 18 years until 62. This office was the prerogative of Jesus' brother James, and Jerusalem was the centre and directing arm of the Christian mission. He writes in the early church, 1965, page 37. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, you will find that they developed very early in the congregations of God specific circles of faith, or spiritual cells, or Christian synagogues, whatever you want to call them, which oriented around the teaching of individual apostles. There was a circle that constellated around Peter, another around James, another around Apollos, and one about Paul. There may even have been others. Somebody can read that out if you want to. Look at verse 12 and just somebody.
Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.
Yes. Yeah. You'll get all these different cells, different little groupings, and then you'll have the pious one that says, I'm not any part of any of them, I'm of Christ. you get that perception as well. That's how it seems. But clearly, when Shaul came on the scene, he was Herodian. He came into the Christian community. If you read Galatians, you find the Apostolic Council wisely agreeing there should be two missions. One for the Jews under Peter, and the other for the Gentiles under Paul. That's what you read. The Jerusalem Apostolic Council gave Peter the fundamental right to pursue converts among the Jewish people with the gospel, and acquiesced to Paul with the same mission, but to the Gentiles. Paul's intelligent view had the Lord Yeshua himself create one evangelical mission with two programs, two racial or nationalistic missions. Programs, I should say. In fact, if you look at Galatians 2, verse 7, 8, and 9, he says, in Galatians 2, verse 7, When they, as the Jerusalem council, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed unto me by Christ as the gospel of the circumcision, as to the Jews, was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me Barnabas, to me and Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they should go to the circumcision. So Peter was adequately gifted to reach the Roman-hating Jews, okay, because of his childhood and youthful background, which was in the very hotbed of revolutionary activity and subversive movements in Galilee of the Gentiles. So he was associated, you'll find, if you look up Peter in a concordance and look at all the early passages about Peter, he was always associated with Shimon the Zealot and Judas the Sicarii. Right? There they are, two revolutionaries in Yeshua's entourage. But Shaul, remember this, Paul, or Shaul, was called directly by Yeshua outside the land, not in Jerusalem, not in Judea, not in Galilee, right? Outside the land, and which gave him the sphere of service among the Gentiles. He was not seeking God, but rather was his most implacable human enemy. He is saved by a display of grace, which had hitherto been unknown. Hence his evangel is the exponent of an unadulterated grace of God. His first meeting with Christ after his resurrection and ascension and glorification. So he, when that happened, he was concerned in his writings, and you can look at this in Ephesians particularly, not with his earthly life, Christ's earthly life, but with his heavenly position. In fact, Paul even says, Christ after the flesh we no longer know. So he's not interested in the human Christ, he's interested in Paul, he's interested in Christ as the cosmic Christ, the resurrected, glorified Christ. It's fact. If you can afford to do it, you may not be able to, or you may be able to get it through libraries, they could get them for you, try and get a copy of the Clementine Recognitions and the Clementine Homilies. These were early Nazarene documents, which are available in print, printed in the 19th century, but libraries have access to them, and you can actually get them if you order them through QBD or through other bookshops. These are Nazarene documents, and they talk about the rise of the early Christian religion. And when you put them together with the Acts of the Apostles, you can read both Acts, which has a bias that Luke has in there about Paul, and then you can look at the Clementine literature, which has a bias toward James, and you can put the two together and you can compare notes. And it's fascinating when you do to see a form of the early rise of what we now know as Christianity. It's very, very interesting. But the picture painted by Luke in Acts concerning the rise and influence of Paul, along with the musings of the person who put Galatians together, shows Paul to be a very headstrong rabbi, unable to work in team situations. He was headstrong, I've gone through this before, and he had a definite choleric personality. He was very choleric, very much so. Paul was an extroverted alpha, but he bordered on sheer melancholia at times. Romans 7 proves that. And Luke, and even Paul himself in his letters, shows this to be the case. But the Clementine literature I find fascinating because they reveal that James and Paul had previously clashed. And they give that information, which is rather violent. Right, he leaves James at one stage with broken legs at the bottom of the steps of the temple. Paul was not at all a very nice man, clearly,
and James and he ever after had a tension between each other, which you can read in the literature of the New Testament. Mm. It's there. Okay. But basically what that shows is the lack of unity in the early church, if you want to call it that. And the idea of everybody in Christianity standing one in Christ has a lot of issues, because, you know, the only way the churches have ever been in alignment is in defiance of one another. That's a very negative view, but it's the truth. It reminds me of an old joke in the 1960s about an Anglican priest or Episcopalian in America being confronted by a Unitarian during the God is Dead movement of the 1960s. I think you probably remember that. Some of you remember that time period. The God is Dead movement swept the Western world. But the joke goes, you know, the Unitarian says to the... he asks the Anglican, so you believe that God is dead? And the Anglican responds with, which one? Okay. So this is, you know, sort of gets the message across rather crudely. But there are those in Christianity today, getting back, because that was an aside, but getting back to what I was talking about, they cannot accept that Christ became sin itself. Now, the reason... Well, they produce proof texts. Now, very recently I talked about proof texts and how you've got to be so careful of proof texts. I want you to look at some of these scriptures, because these are the scriptures that deny that Christ ever became a sinner or sin itself. Now, I've just explained how he did, and because of no fault of his own, no sinfulness of himself, but that he took into himself our sins. To take them into himself, there had to be a transmogrification, a change within him, which God could not even tolerate and moved away. So, if you look at Malachi 3, verse 6, you'll find an instance used to reject the fact that Christ became a sinner on the cross, or that he went a transmogrifying experience. It says, I am the Lord. I change not. See that? I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, if you turn over to James 1:17, James chapter 1, verse 17, James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Alright? So there's the next scripture. Again, the proof text. So God can't change. Alright? So he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Alright? Which, of course, is another verse they use. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And again, in the same book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1 and verse 12, as a vesture shall you fold them up, they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your years never fail. So these are scriptures they take as proof texts that Christ could not have done what I just said he did, and which Spurgeon just said he did, and which historic Christianity said he did. All right? Because Christ, as God, is unchanging and unchangeable. That's their view, right? And they're sticking with it. And I see where they're coming from. I can see that. He cannot become what he previously wasn't. So there is their premise. Again, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. So they're saying, he is without sin. Even when he was on the tree, he is without sin, although the scripture itself that is quoted doesn't say that. Alright? And then, of course, Hebrews 7:26, Christ was holy, innocent, and undefiled. That's what it says in Hebrews 7:26. And 1 Peter 2, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Well, okay, this is
the way they're looking at it. In fact, Matthew 27, verse 4, Judas cries out, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And again, they will quote the Roman soldier at the cross, "Certainly this man was innocent," Luke 23:47. I mean, I can answer every one of those, but my issue today is simply to share them with you. This is what they are using. Again, in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, Peter affirms that we are redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. All right, again, I've got an answer for that, but this is their rigidity. And 1 John 3, verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin," they say. So there is their statement, because the Saviour's essential nature could never actually become tainted or corrupted by sin. All right, so that's their list of proof texts. Now listen, please. Listen. Hear what I'm going to say. Apart from the fact that our Lord Yeshua had two natures, Yeshua was both authentic humankind and authentic God, deity is not locked into a tidy little box. Now, I'm being a bit radical on this. God is not able to be locked into a tidy little theological box of our own design and making. As soon as we try to put God in a little box, all neatly in there, we're in trouble. We're in terrible trouble, all right? We are living, whether it's Marge or James or Annie or any of us here or whatever, we are living with a wild God. We are living with a wild God. You've only got to look at the universe to see that. You've only got to look at the star systems to see that. You've only got to look at the black holes to see that. You've only got to look at the terrible horror that occurs when two galaxies crash into each other to see that. You're going to say something?
Yeah.
That's pretty much normal.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
I like putting God in a box with limiting God.
Well, of course we're limiting.
But God's limitless.
He is limitless.
Yeah.
But God has...
He's smaller than we are.
Yeah.
Yeah. God possesses a mind. God possesses a mind that is way above our human views of morals and ethics. He's God. He can do whatever he wants.
Exactly.
And does. This is what we've got to understand about. This is why when we come to God, yeah, it doesn't hurt to tremble a little bit. It doesn't hurt to be a little bit apprehensive. When you pray to God, it's like putting your head in the jaws of a lion. Strange things happen to people who pray with their whole heart. You've only got to look at the apostles and the prophets to see what happened to them. You know, we want to have our lives so perfect and so secure and so untouched with lack of comfort. We want to control God in our prayer life. I had one lady here one day, some of you remember, who's got a controlling attitude about life, and I said, you know, some people would want to control God through prayers. And she turned around and she said, "I do." And she was very happy about it. I said, "You can't. You can't control God."
That's like the pot telling the potter what to do.
Exactly. 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 Look.
Can I say also,
yeah,
in the scripture where he's an omnipotent God, and the scripture tells us it's impossible, without faith it's impossible to please him.
Mm.
So people, you know, if we're not seeing him as omnipotent, then we're blind, and he really is going to be able to work through us he's omnipotent because we're not bringing the faith that he requires.
That's right. Yes, I do know.
Yeah.
I do know.
Well, we're limited by the flesh.
Yes.
And this is something that came to me early on. the flesh is enmity to the spirit.
Absolutely it is. That's that yetzahara that's within us, you know, and it fights against the spirit of God. And there's we're walking, talking schizophrenics.
Yeah.
We've got two natures going on in us at all times. I want to do the right thing. No, you want to do the right thing. It's like that Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck. We've got a little devil on that side and a little angel on this side of his shoulders, you know, in that cartoon, Walt Disney cartoon.
We have to come to grips with the sovereignty of God, though.
We have to. We have to. And with that comes an accountability. Once we understand and know what God is really like, we've got to treat him with utmost respect. Not this hip pocket God, you know, pull him out when we want something. That's wrong. It's so wrong. You know, if anyone was to say to me that he or she completely understands God, forgive me when I laugh in your face, because, because none of us fully know God. We can only know God and understand God through Yeshua, his son, who became human and could equate with us. That's the only way we can understand God, is through Yeshua. That's why he's the way to God.
Yes.
That's why he's our mediator. Our God is a consuming fire, it says in both the Torah and also in the New Testament.
Wouldn't matter how many lifetimes we have, we can never arrive.
No. This is why John is excited, because he says in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, that in the resurrection, he says, and we shall see God, we'll see him face to face. He's excited by that, because if you were in the flesh, you'd be ash in a flesh. This is the exhilarating experience of being caught up in the air with Christ, having the same likeness. We'll be able to look upon him without fear. We'll only experience his pulsating vibrational love. We're on track in this life to understand God and to draw closer to God in our desire to comprehend him and his spiritual attributes. But we all have to get to the point where we love God, not just his attributes. You know, we've got to love the heart of God. We really do. And we love God, not because we love God, but because he first loved us. How many of us have come to the point in our understanding of God to accept, now hear me, to accept and activate the principle that Job expounded? If you turn over to Job 13, verse 14, 15, and 16, the patriarch said this: why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. He had guts. Job had guts. I'll tell you something. This also will be for my salvation, he says. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Job knew that. A godless man will not come before God. Why? God would consume him. We're living with a wild God. I make no apology for that assessment. The early Christians called God the All, because they understood Isaiah 45 and verse 7. I am the Lord, I am God, I create good, I create evil, I the Lord do all these things. And he does. There's a bright side to God and there's a very dark side. And we've got to accept it all. Yeshua on the tree accepted it all. He took it all on himself for us. Remember this. God creates evil. Satan doesn't. Satan is not a creator. He's not a creator. And there are decidedly two sides to the nature of God and the character of God. The living God, in whom we live and move and have our being. God is love. We know that. That's the basic fundamental principle. God is love. But God is also omniscient. Now, omniscient is an interesting word. Omni is Latin. It means all. And science is knowledge. God has all knowledge. All knowledge, even about our most intimate thought processes. God knows a lot. Don't be like that lady that came here once. Remember her? Who said,
Oh, I don't pray to God about my faults. I don't want you to see me as I really am.
Oh, gosh.
I think Les Wynne nearly fell off his chair that day. I mean, that was, she was a... Oh, well. Anyway, God knows everything. Everything. God is also omnipresent, or omnipresent, if you wish. He's not confined to time and space. He created both. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Whither shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So David knew. If you go over to Jeremiah, have a look at Jeremiah 23 again. We were there a little while ago. But Jeremiah chapter 23, and have a look at verse 24. Well, verse 23 and 24 of Jeremiah 23. Am I a God who is present, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, says the Lord? Yes, you see, the consciousness of God, the Spirit of God, literally covers...
Fills
space and time.
Sorry?
Now again.
What about Jeremiah 23?
Jeremiah 23 and verse 23 and 24. If you turn over to 1 Kings... 1 Kings, chapter 8... One Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less the temple that I have built, says Simon. Very true. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding both evil and good. You get the picture? God occupies the lot. And of course, God is omnipotent. Omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. Can any of us grasp the power that brought the universe into an existence and who in a microsecond can destroy the entire lot?
It's in Genesis.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
I read it is.
Yeah, how he said he spoke. And then
Indeed.
The earth was without form and void.
Sure. In fact, I'm coming right to that point in a minute.
That came to me.
Yeah, well, it's come to you because you're on the right track. I'll explain that in a minute. But, you know, we watched on television years ago the destruction. Scientists had captured the destruction of an entire galaxy. And you could see the galaxy, you know, you could zoom in with radio telescopes and so forth. You could see this galaxy 1 minute, and the next minute there was a of light and it was gone. It was gone. And that happened billions of years ago. Alright? The light just reaching us now. It staggers.
Even that
the mind.
Just blows your mind.
Well, it does blow your mind.
You can't get your head around it, can you?
That's right. But God's done that many times before. When he's fed up with something, he just zaps it. He's God, remember?
He doesn't need a Death Star to do it either.
No, he doesn't. But, you know, there's a real and urgent need for Christians all over the world to come to the point, no matter what their creed, to come to the point where they see, where they realise the awesome and terrible God they worship and adore. Okay? I really think we've all got to get to that point where we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay? Not the things that he says will be added. Don't seek first, foremost, primarily the kingdom and his righteousness. Because we worship a God who can do anything he likes. We've got to understand that. I had a person turn around once and said, no, he's got to keep his law. I said, God's got to keep his law? We've got to keep his law. God doesn't have to. That was written for us. You know, some people are... And another fellow, you know this guy, who turned around years ago and said, God can do anything he wants as long as it's according to his will. Save me. I'm sorry, you've got a broken rib and you're laughing.
It's like crack.
I mean, that's what makes God. God. God is not bound by proof texts of any kind. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:9 tells us the word of God cannot be bound. And if the word of God cannot be bound, neither can the God whose word it is can be bound. 2 Timothy 2:9 says that. It's very, very clear. And, you know, but I want to take you all back to the very beginning as I finish this. Back to the Genesis account of creation. All right?
If you...
yes. In Genesis chapter 1, thanks, Ben, it took me right off the track. I saw her then with little children all surrounding her, and she's right at the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. What's her name? I can't even think of it.
Julian.
In the beginning, or as it says in the Hebrew, in her head, creates God the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and chaotic, and darkness was on the face of the waters, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. Now, stop and just look at that in your Bible. Read it silently to yourself in your Bible. See that you get the picture. Have a good look at Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. Particularly this passage. And darkness was on the surface of the waters, and the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the waters. Now I want you to meditate on this. Don't just accept it because I've said it. Don't hang your brain up at the door kind of thing when you come here. This is about education. It's a Jewish thought form. Think about what it is you've just read. Think about it. It states that the darkness moved over the surface of the waters, and then it says, and the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the waters. It's an equation. It's an equation here. The darkness that moved over the surface of the waters was the Spirit of God. Think about it. This is how Hebraism is written in Hebrew. You have it written one way, then you have it written another way. It's all through the Psalms you'll find this.
Dark matter, dark energy.
Well, that's right. Because darkness is the Hebrew koshek. Koshek. And we're told in the Talmud, Chakiga, chapter 2, that the darkness, the koshek, is black fire. Black fire. Dark energy. Dark energy. What we are talking about in modern scientific terms is black light. Black light. I wrote about this way back in the day in How Old is the Universe? Part 2. Darkness and light are all alike to God.
Yes, I thought of that one.
You thought of that one? Yeah. Good for you, because you're right. Because he created both. And there are some who like to suggest that darkness is merely the absence of light. But that's not completely accurate. That's not an accurate assessment. Scientists are now realizing that darkness is matter. Darkness is matter. Space is full of dark matter. Dark energy. Black light. Koshek in Hebrew.
Yeah. It's in the earth too.
It's in the earth. It's right through the universe.
Yeah.
And it's highly dangerous and destructive.
Now, Satan didn't put it there. God's the creator. It's all there for a purpose. And why not? Darkness is merely God's depression in manifestation. You might go, here he's doing it again. He's talking about this again. I've given the whole lectures on this, on the depression of God. My word I have. And I've talked about salvation. Every time we overcome, every time we change ourselves, every time we become what is expected by the scripture to become, that enables God, that heals God, that gives God a proper alignment in himself,
repairing
the face of God.
Tikkun
olam. Absolutely. And this is a hard thing to get your head around as Gentiles. But for Jews, it's just, oh yeah, right, got it. I've written elsewhere on the issue of God clothing himself with darkness, with a cloak of darkness. Solomon talked about it twice. He said, there are times when God cloaks himself in darkness. Yeah, you wouldn't want to be around him. I tell you what, I can understand that. Solomon knew it, Paul felt it, and we have all experienced it in our lifetimes in one form or another. We have had darkness settle on us, and we've had depression, depressive illness. Many of us have panic disorders. I do. I have panic disorders. Absolutely. Understand this. In the very instance when God brought the corporeal creation into an existence, God fell. As strange as that sounds. This is why the Holy Spirit, Paul says, searches the depths of God. God is trying desperately to understand himself. We've got to be so careful of this idea of perfection. Are we talking here about the God of the Bible, or are we talking about Zeus, who sits as the unmovable mover on his throne and has no feelings? He's too perfect to have any feelings, any emotions. We're made in the image of God. Why do human beings suffer? Because God suffers. Christ was the image of God, the suffering servant. Why haven't we found the key to understanding God in that way? God gave us a heart. We are the human heart of God. If we understood ourselves, we could come to understand God better, and we could be a better servant of God. Because it wouldn't be about our salvation, our narcissistic view of ourselves, our glorifying of ourselves, our orientation around us, the me generation. Selfie! Someone's jumping off a bridge. Hang on a minute, where is he? Over there. Okay. Yee, smiling at the camera while he jumps. That's a fact. If you've got Mozilla, if you've got a computer, put it in. You'll see it. The bloke suiciding and someone going, click, gotcha. That's how rotten, perverted, twisted, decayed, and rebellious the human heart is. Don't try and save the man. Take a photo of your stupid face while that poor man kills himself.
Absolutely sick.
It is sick. There's no other word. Thank you. There's no other word for it. Sick. Yeah. So, what we need to be doing is bringing joy to God. Why? Because God is joyless? Of course not. He is rich in joy. But God is dreaming. Okay? God is dreaming this whole thing we call reality. I'll come to that in a minute, a little bit, with a bit more, a bit less passion. God is dreaming the universe and his creation of humankind as a mirrored image of deity reflects what God is really like. As I said the other day, when God looks,
When we look in a mirror, our left becomes our right becomes our left. We're the image of ourselves, but we're not the reality. We're the reality. That thing in the mirror isn't. Because it's all going on in God's head. Our reality, as scientists tell us and psychiatrists tell us, it's going on in here, 24/7. It's all in here. Well, it's going on in God's mind too, because we're the reflection of God. We can say, well, that's happening to God. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. In her head creates God the heavens and the earth. In her head. It's all going on in her head, in God's head. So God is dreaming that we, as a mirrored image of God, have fallen into a duality. Because God has. He's dreamt this. He's dreaming this. We are dreaming God as God is dreaming us dreaming Him. This is not demonic teaching. This is Hebrew teaching. This is Jewish thought. It all appears very real. A cracked rib feels very real. But scientists insist we're not here. I know this is really difficult, but scientists say we're not really here. All we are trillions of molecules and atoms constellating around an invisible gravitational force. What is that invisible gravitational force? Scientists don't know, they're exploring it. But the psalmist said, when I wake up in the night, my inmost self teaches me. So who is your inmost self? Miriam's got an answer. Yes.
I was going to say, I've got a really bad joke.
Oh, great, okay. Do you want to say it now or do you want to hold it till the love feast?
I'll say it later.
Okay. okay, so we are nothing more than a vibration of existence. And Yeshua knew that, which is why he could walk on water and he could walk through walls. He knew that. Pythagoras, centuries before Yeshua, also walked on water. Strange. But it's all a matter of programming the mind. There are things Buddhists can do in the Himalayas, in freezing conditions, naked. They could raise their temperature and be quite warm. We would walk out there and freeze to death. We are all dream images of God. This is why miracles take place, when you can reach that point in your thinking, in our thinking, in my thinking as well, where miracles can take place, because we're no longer looking at the circumstances. We go beyond that into the reality of God. Because God occupies a realm distinctly superior to this one. Seek you first the realm of God, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. Don't leave that out. And his righteousness. It's all going on in God's head. That was the original fall. When the Shekinah burst forth from God and began to create wherever it went, brought spirit into a change in nature. It became material, concrete, corporeal. Creative activity, that is true, and the singularity imploded. It couldn't explode because God is all there is, so it imploded. And we have what we have today. If you go to Romans 11, verse 36, we have proof of this, because Paul writes in the Greek, for out of him.
What chapter is it?
11. Verse 36, for out 36. Of him and through him and toward him are all things. All things, the universe. To him be glory forever. Amen. God birthed the universe out of himself, or herself, if you want to use that term. And everything is going to return to deity in what scientists refer to as the inevitable big crunch. Because the universe is circular. And what began as a big bang is returning to God. Right now, I think scientists have said that the singularity, when it imploded, occurred so many billion years ago, and it's actually, light has actually created the universe in a sphere, so that we're actually returning back to the singularity point. They don't know what will happen, but they call it the big crunch. I know what will happen. It means everything goes back into God. Billions of years to come. But that's exciting, because we'll be one with God. So in the meantime, the entire realm that we live in is illusion. It's illusion. Which is why some people, when they're bleeding to death, can be told by a midwife shaking at them as the baby's been delivered and they're hemorrhaging, "Stop! Stop bleeding!" I was there and I saw her. The woman was ashen grey, and this woman spoke into her face and she said, "Stop bleeding!" And she did. Because the midwife forgot to take her ergometrum with her, or syntrometrum as it was. Yeah. She told that woman to stop bleeding and she stopped. You see, the will in the mind overrode the natural processes of the body. We're talking about an invisible factor here. Will. No, I was there, I saw it. So the entire realm of illusion, that which appears as stark, material, concrete physicality in which we are all caught, is the very opposite of spirit. It's the very opposite of spirit. It's a realm from which we must all extricate ourselves at all costs. This is why we have to jettison the society around us. This is why we've got to cut the ties of negativity that bind us to this realm, this creation. We've got to have our heads in God 24/7. Remember? And his righteousness. And his righteousness, not ours. To seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness involves producing the ability to sacrifice the self with all its inordinate lusts and passions, and to creatively visualize through our converted imagination ourselves at one with God.
Faith,
in order.
Faith
sorry?
Has to come into this too.
This is where faith comes in.
Because the worlds were created by faith too.
That's right. Yep. Absolutely. Belief is so important. Faith is so important, especially in this matter. It is the exercise of the will to creatively believe that what is going to happen has already taken place. So we have to creatively visualize in our converted imagination ourselves at one with God in order to gain the true gnosis of and in the self. I said before, who is the psalmist talking about when he says, "I wake in the night and my innermost self teaches me"? Who is he talking about? He's talking about God, indwelling him, because God dwells in everything, all over the place. There's nowhere you can go where God isn't. But if we are attuned to him, he'll start talking to us. Now, I'm not talking about people who say, "I go to bed at night and my pillow talks to me." I'm not talking about that kind of psychosis. I'm talking about God and being related to him. And again, remember, it is through man. It is through man, the mirrored image and human heart of God. It is through man, it is through us, that God will be brought back into a oneness, relieved, healed, from his suffering dream exile from himself. Do I say exile? Yes, I do. What am I talking about? The Shekinah. The Shekinah separated from God as light creating the universe. The Shekinah is looked upon in Jewish thought form as God's holy queen. Right? This is the lover of God is the Shekinah. And indeed, it will become a fully integrated, intensified glorification at her return to him. And you might say, this is weird stuff. Turn to Zechariah 14 and verse 9 and we'll understand a deeper aspect of God's nature. In Zechariah 14 verse 9. Because we are nearing a special occasion when the name of God will again be one as it was originally. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. The Lord, yes, Jehovah, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, now, when you see the expression in that day, that's a messianic term, meaning the end of the age, when the Messiah will be ruling. In that day there will be one Lord, and his name one. Why will it be one? Because it's not now. It will be. Now, God is one. The Shema tells us, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But God's dreaming, and God is dreaming that he's become a duality. This is why we have conflict in this world. We have conflict because we are divided in our personality. We are caught in this web of opposites in everything we do. Sleep, awakefulness. Yes, no, black, white. The organism and its environment, and the organ. The object, the subject. We're divided. This whole world is divided. And we have to create a unity in ourselves, which is so important to psychology and to psychiatry. Some people are divided not just into two, but had multiple personality disorders. They can't stop the divisions. and this is because in God's suffering dream, he is exiled from himself. And there are many scriptures to prove it. I won't go into that now. I've already done that many, many times in my previous lectures.
Completely beside himself.
Exactly. Is that a comment?
Just ignore this one. In other words, this particular dream of God will be completed and God will awake into another of his intentional purpose driven dream states. We can understand God by understanding ourselves. Bottom line. No rabbi would ever dare to refute me in the mystical Jewish fundamentals that I've shared with you just now. Most, if not all, rabbinic authorities, whether they are Hasidic or not, know that what I'm stating is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is that which was intended by the Baal Shem Tov when he declared, "Pray continually for God's glory, that it may be redeemed from exile." And again, man is a part of God, and the want that is in the part, that's man, is in the whole, that's God. And the whole, that's God, suffers the same want as the part, man. Therefore, let your prayer be directed to the want of the whole and not your own. But we are so salvation-minded as Christians. It's all about us. Our salvation. In the book of Revelation, we find that the early Christians called out salvation to our God. Think about it. Go right back now to the Second Temple period, to the first century. Contrast salvation to our God with what we now have about salvation. It's the salvation of our God. Well, originally, look at in the book of Revelation, in the Greek, it's salvation to our God. They knew as a corporate community that they had to work to overcome, to get rid of their human nature, to become more like God for God. And every time they got on their knees and prayed about their own problems, it was to alleviate God of his. God's got 7 billion problems on this earth at the moment. Okay. Salvation is bigger than we ever dreamed about. You
In our next lecture, I'm going to stop right there. In our next lecture, we will identify the depths of Paul's 14 indictments of Romans 3 and discuss why Yeshua necessarily became each and every one of those indictments, as horrific as the thought is. We must not be afraid of the truth, because it sets us
free.
The knowledge of the truth sets us free. To quote a great man. Okay.